Turn to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. We're in our Exodus series. We'll be jumping into chapter 3 today. So yesterday, I won some good husband points at my home because I'm not a very handy guy, but I'm telling you, like, with YouTube, I can figure out a lot. And so I figured out how to get our indoor gas fireplace going again. It's been down for a year or two. And so I followed some YouTube videos step by step, a bunch of different videos. So I finally figured it out and got the fire going, which is a big deal to my wife. And she was all celebratory about it. And so yay for me and YouTube. I don't know who the random guy was, but I owe him some credit. Indoor fireplace, that's a big part of fire, or fall and winter, is fire. Some of you have an indoor fireplace, gas. Anybody have a old school, like logs in the fireplace? Okay. How many of you are fire pit people? Like you have a fire pit outside, you like to sit around. How many of you are burn pile people? There we go. Now I'm talking your language. So a few years ago, we went camping with my parents and when I say camping, I meant like we stayed in a cabin. And so we were at this cabin over near the, where were we? Beaver something that's over outside of Russell. What's that area called? No, it's some lake something. Thank you. What's that area called? The water over there near like Russellville, Bear Creek. There we go. We were over in the Bear Creek area in a cabin, and my dad is a big, built campfires and all this stuff, and so we're all sitting around the campfire, just mesmerized by the campfire, enjoying each other, and for some reason, whatever chair I was sitting in was a little less than stable, and it was one of these kind of unfolding chairs, and I had my hands in my pockets, and just kind of staying warm, and suddenly my chair collapsed, and it was kind of dark, you couldn't really see anything, but the only thing that my dad and my kids could see was me disappear and roll down the hill. I don't know. It felt like 50 feet, and they all got a really good kick out of it, and I busted the screen of my phone in the process and got some cuts and gashes, but nobody cared about that. Although I've never literally heard my dad laugh so hard as he did in that moment because I was so mesmerized by the fire. And so there's something about a fire that is mesmerizing and inviting, and also very terrifying, right? Very frightening. Even our dog is a Brittany Spaniel named Toby, who has been around for, I don't know, a while, 7 or 8 years now. He and I are like the same age in dog-human years. He's getting older, though. His eyebrows have turned gray, so I guess that's the sign he's getting older, but he gets mesmerized by our indoor fireplace. He'll just sit by it and get warm, or he'll stare into it like this close from the glass. And I made a joke yesterday that Ashley wishes she really could get that close and stay that close to the fireplace as Toby does. But there's something inviting, mesmerizing, and yet terrifying about a fire. Even as a parent, when you're with your kids around fires, you like to be around, get the warmth, the kind of mesmerizing, inviting part of it, but then you're also kind of freaked out at the same time, especially if you have a rambunctious kid. It's like, don't get too close to the fire. And so today we are diving into the story of Moses and the burning bush. And this is going to be a two-part section that we're going to cover this week and next week. And in the scriptures, God appears both in fire and as fire. Fire is a very common symbol in scripture. And just like fire, God is inviting, mesmerizing, and at the same time terrifying. And we lean into who God is and the intensity of who He is. And so as we unpack one of the most famous Old Testament stories in all of Scripture, Moses and the burning bush, will be reminded of these truths about God. So if you've been in our series, you know kind of where we're at in the story. If you've not been here, I would invite you to go back and at least read the first two chapters of Exodus or listen to the first few messages about Exodus. We won't get back into the whole recap here, but when we kind of left off, Moses, who was a Hebrew boy by birth, was raised an Egyptian prince. He's identified now with the Hebrew people. And he made this kind of feeble, not so smart attempt to initiate the process of liberation for his people by taking out an Egyptian taskmaster who was beating on one of his fellow Hebrews. And so he buries this Egyptian victim in the sand, hoping no one has witnessed the killing. And he was wrong. He was wrong, and soon Pharaoh hears of Moses' betrayal, and he seeks to kill him. And so Moses obviously runs for his life. He flees into the desert and begins to hang out and live with the Midianites. And there he finds this family who welcomes him. He settles down as a husband and a father. And as we learn today, he works as a shepherd. And meanwhile, back in Egypt, the enslaved Israelites are crying out to God for rescue. And when we jump into chapter 3, we are 40 years later. And 40 years later, God steps out of the shadows and onto center stage. So Exodus 3, verse 1, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And so just a few things here that we notice right out the gate. One, Moses is a shepherd. And so he's taken on this role as a shepherd, which would be, no Egyptian would look at this role, particularly coming from an Egyptian prince, and would think he should be doing this. They would be looking down on Moses for doing this. It's a very kind of blue-collar worker job that Moses has taken. And he's kind of a shepherd in training because God's writing this story, Moses will be a shepherd. He will lead and shepherd God's people. And so he's serving in the role of a shepherd, and God's preparing him for the kind of upcoming season of his life. And we read in that first verse that Moses takes the sheep deeper into the desert. And again, this is kind of a foreshadow, a glimpse into what's going to happen as Moses will lead the people of Israel deep into the desert wanderings of the Israelites over the next 40 years of his life. And then we kind of get a glimpse here again that God is writing this redemptive story because he comes to the mountain of Horeb, which is called the mountain of God. This is also another word for the mountain called Sinai. If you know anything about the Moses story and the children of Israel, you'll know some important things happen at Mount Sinai when God leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they stop at Mount Sinai, and it's at Sinai that God gives the Ten Commandments and some other things take place. And so again, just a glimpse, a foreshadow, this is the mountain of God that God is writing a story. And it's no accident that Moses ends up at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. It's no accident that God meets him there at Mount Horeb, because God is writing this really big story. And then the part of the story that we have come to recognize and makes all the children's storybooks, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And so Moses sees this astonishing sight, a bush that is burning, it's on fire, but it is not being consumed. Again, as a desert wanderer, it would be very common for him to see desert brush fires erupt and burn up things that were dry very quickly. That's what fire does by its very nature. But Moses' attention is captured by this bush that is on fire, but it is not being consumed. Now, fire in the book of Exodus and a lot throughout the Old Testament is a very frequent sign of God's presence, particularly in the book of Exodus. We'll see again and again that where there's fire, it symbolizes that God is near. And the narrator of the story here tells us that the angel of the Lord appears. Now, that's kind of a weird, mysterious term that we see a lot in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it's used 67 times in the Old Testament alone. Now, don't think of, when we think of angel of the Lord, don't think of kind of this floating angel in a golden diaper that's playing a harp. That's not what we're talking about here. The term that a lot of Old Testament theologians will use is the term theophany. What that means, the word theo is God, phani is to make something visible. And so it's the idea of God being made visible. It's an appearance of God. And so when you see that term theophany or hear that phrase, that's what it means. It means that God showed up and revealed himself in some type of human form. And that's what happens here. This angel of the Lord is not only speaking for God, he's speaking as God. We'll see in just a moment. So we're not exactly sure the nature of this kind of mysterious angel of the Lord. It's a very prominent figure when God is revealing himself. And ultimately, this figure is fulfilled in Jesus, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this idea of the angel of the Lord. And so we don't really see it in the after the time of Jesus. And so one of the most common places that you'll read about it is, remember the story of the three Hebrews that refused to obey the king, and he was like, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And so they refused to bow down to the idol. They get thrown in the fiery furnace, and then the king is like, how many dudes do we throw in the fiery furnace? And they're like, three. They're like, well, there's four in there, and one is almost like God. And so that's one of the common places that we see this kind of mysterious figure when God is showing up. Now, it's very important here to note that this bush does not get consumed, that God temporarily suspends the nature of the fire. Fire, by its nature, consumes stuff. Even when you have a campfire or an outside fire pit, you have to feed it. You have to fuel it with wood or whatever it is because the fire consumes it. That's how it burns. That's its very nature. That's how it stays alive. And yet God in this moment temporarily suspends the nature of the fire. You know why? Because he's God. He is the God who controls creation itself. And this will be important in the story of Moses. As part of the delivery of God's people, God will suspend, right? He will alter nature itself. This incident kind of presages what will happen in the plagues, that God will use nature itself to set his people free. It kind of presages the idea of when they cross the Red Sea, that God divides. He makes a highway out of the sea because all of creation is subject to God. All of creation bows itself to the authority of the Creator, God. Well, naturally, Moses is curious, and so he goes over to check out this scene, what's happening, verse 3. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And so now we arrive at the place in the text, in the narrative that we have been anticipating. Moses, the Hebrew, turned Egyptian, turned fugitive, turned shepherd. Now he has this audience with God. That God makes himself known to this aging exile, working as a shepherd, Moses, who is on the backside, the remote part of the desert. That's where God shows up to reveal himself to Moses. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Now, there's two observations that we'll come back to from this verse. One is God who initiates the conversation. It's God who calls Moses. He initiates the encounter. And then two, he calls Moses by name twice. Moses, Moses. I read one Old Testament scholar this week who said this is a repetition of endearment, that God is repeating the name of Moses. He's showing relationship there. He is connecting with Moses. And I like that he does this on the backside of the desert, away from everything, when Moses is alone and he's in this remote part of the world and he feels isolated. He has no idea he's about to have this intervention with God, that God knows exactly where Moses is. He knows exactly who Moses is. He has a plan for Moses, and he calls to him on the backside, the remote side of the desert. Like some of you are at that kind of remote side of the desert place in life right now. And what you need to hear is that God hasn't forgotten you. He knows where you're at. He knows what's going on in your life. He wants to be intimately involved in your life. He calls you by name, even in the remote parts of life. And so we'll come back to these ideas at the end of the message. But God knows Moses. He knows where he is. And then verse 5, God just like sets the tone immediately. Then he said to him, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Like God just sets the tone right out of the gate, doesn't he? Just immediately God says, do not come too close. Do not come too close. You're standing on holy ground. God's presence throughout Scripture, like, often comes with this warning label. Do not get too close. Back it up. Back it up. You're getting close to God, and God is absolutely holy, and you are absolutely unholy. Like, do not get too close to God. Back it up a little bit. Back it up. Don't stand too close. You see, first and foremost in this encounter, Moses needs to recognize he is in the presence of a holy God. What Moses needs to know is he has no right to be standing there. He is instructed, take off your shoes. In the Near Eastern culture, even today, that is a sign of reverence and respect. Some of you kind of have that philosophy about your house. Like, take your shoes off and you come in here. Has probably more to do with keeping your floors clean than reverence and respect. But in some parts of the world, even today, particularly in Near Eastern culture, it would be very disrespectful to enter someone's presence or their home with your shoes on. So that's kind of the vibe here that we get with Moses. It's not like some of you that tell your husbands, like, keep your shoes on for entirely different reasons because you don't want to be run out of the room. Let's be honest, like, Levi has this little pair of shoes. They're Buzz and Woody shoes that light up. But dude, those things, when he takes them off, it's like, don't take your shoes off, Levi, you're on holy ground. It's like, Levi, keep your shoes on, because what's in those shoes is unholy, right? It's like, put your shoes back on, don't take them off. Maybe that's what was going on with Moses. He's wandering around. God's like, take your shoes off. But the idea is reverence and respect. So a whole different idea why you may tell your husband or kids or whatever, take your shoes on and off. But God, again, is setting the tone here. We find kind of a similar scene in Isaiah chapter 6 when the prophet Isaiah is brought into the holy presence of God. And immediately, Isaiah recognizes how unholy, how unclean he is. And his response in Isaiah 6 is, woe is me. And it's kind of the same response here as Moses enters into the presence of God. And God sets this tone. Don't get too close. I'm holy and you are unholy. Verse 6, God continues. And he said, I am. That'll be important in our text next week. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So after announcing his holiness, God speaks to the past, right? To his promises. There's this kind of generational continuity in the redemptive story. God says, I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What God is doing is he's recalling his covenant, his promises. God is saying, I am faithful to the covenant. I have not forgotten my people. He made promises to previous generations. And we need to be reminded constantly that God has made promises to previous generations of God followers. These promises in the story of Moses are about to come to fruition. They're about to come true. God's initiating the next part of the redemptive story. And sometimes I'm afraid that we get so wrapped up in the here and now that we forget our journey. We forget our history. We forget that the story of our redemption is grounded in a redemptive story that has preceded us and a redemptive story that will continue long after us. Like, we need to be constantly in touch with the continuity of what has taken place. That this is not just about me and it's not just about us. That God has been writing the story for thousands of years of time and we join hands with that. And God will continue to write the story until the end of time. That we're in the here and now, but man, this thing's a lot bigger than us. And we got to remember that. Because it's easy for us just to get our eyes self-focused and make all of this about me, my preferences, my desires, my wants, what I like, what I don't like. And God's written this big story, and he connects us to this bigger story constantly. Like, don't forget, I'm the God of all of history that's been writing a story. Moses, don't forget, in this moment, in this burning bush incident, don't forget, one, I'm a holy God, don't get too close. And two, don't forget that I've been writing a story that is grounded in eternity past. Well, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, Moses responds appropriately by hiding his face. His curiosity is quickly replaced by reverence and holy awe and fear, because fire is mesmerizing, right? It's inviting and it's frightening. And Moses is receiving a crash course on who God is, on what holy etiquette looks like. So listen again as the story continues, verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey in the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God explicitly begins to lay out this plan. I have seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cries. I know their suffering. And now, God says, I will come down to deliver my people and to bring them up to a land of blessing. Now, this phrase, this idea of coming down in order to bring up, this is very common biblical imagery to describe how God intervenes in the lives of his people. Because of sin, we are incapable of coming up to God. And so God must come down to us in order to bring us up to him. And I've heard it said, and I've preached it, that it's often the difference in relationship with God and religion. That religion is the attempt to bring ourselves up to God, to somehow make God love us or earn his favor somehow. And that's not what the Christian faith is about. It's the idea of God coming down to us, that there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves presentable enough to God, that God has to intervene, that God has to come down to us. And so verse 9, God continues this train of thought of coming down. And now, behold, the cry of the people has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And let's not get lost here. We're on the remote backside of the desert. Moses is a shepherd. He's been 40 years in fugitive exile, husband, father, state of mind, blue-collar worker. And God's saying, look, Moses, I'm appointing you. You're the guy that's about to bring my people out of Egypt. Like, you see Moses here? Like, you understand where we're at. Like, backside of desert. I've been a shepherd for 40 years. I gave up on that plan. It didn't work out so well. I had a liberation plan in mind, but it didn't work out that well. I couldn't even bury a guy in the sand without being exposed. Now, we'll get into kind of the rest of that side of the story, but like, this fugitive turned shepherd has been called by God to lead God's people out of Egypt. God says, I have an intention, Moses. You are the deliverer. And we have to pause and say, like, who chooses Moses? Who chooses Moses? He's already failed, right? He's running. He's a fugitive. By this time in his life, he's 80 plus years old. Who chooses Moses? God does. God chooses him because the story is not about Moses. The story is about the God who delivers. And of course, we will learn that God is the one who's doing the rescuing. Moses is the flawed human vessel that God will use to bring about this deliverance. So how does this formerly failed rescuer Moses respond to God? Is he a willing participant in God's plan? Well, that's going to be part two of this section that we'll cover next Sunday that goes through into chapter 4. We'll pick up with Moses' response and God's response to Moses' response next week. But let me just highlight a couple of important things here that we learn about God in this first section of this part of the story of the burning bush. We have to be reminded in this text of who God is, that God is holy. We learn about God's holiness in this text. The first lesson Moses learned on this journey was God is holy. God is holy. God is unlike any other. There is no one like our God. He is unique. He is pure. He is undefiled. As a matter of fact, His holiness, you read throughout Scripture, is the eternal anthem cry of those who live and dwell in His presence. That the creatures, the creation that enters into the presence of God, that they are on repeat saying, "Holy, holy, holy is our God." Holy times three is the cry, the anthem that we hear of those who dwell in the presence of God. And so it's an important reminder for us from this text that approaching God is not to be done casually. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, unassisted humans can't even approach God because He is so holy. He is too holy. That approaching God requires a go-between, an advocate, a mediator, someone who is qualified to approach God and be one of us. You see, there is an otherness about God that we can't even fully grasp because we are finite creatures and He is an infinite God. That He is unholy, or He is holy and we are unholy. That He is pure and we are sinfully defiled. That there is this otherness about who God is that we cannot even begin to understand and relate with. That He is that holy, that we can only stand in awe and approach Him in reverence and respond to Him in worship based on what Jesus has done on our behalf. Ultimately, this is important truth. Ultimately, God is not just a subject of curiosity. Like Moses, many of us and many people today, they're often drawn toward God out of sheer curiosity. What is the meaning of life? How did I get here? Is there something out there that's bigger than me? Right? Is there a God? These are curiosity questions that are right and, you know, healthy to ask and explore. But eventually, God is not just a subject of curiosity. At some point, the nature of who God is, the nature of God, who He is, confronts us. It confronts our sinfulness. It demands our attention. And we are forced as humans, as created beings, we are forced to move beyond the realm of curiosity, and we have to wrestle with the reality of God's existence. And not just God's existence, but His demands, His relationship with humanity. That eventually we have to come to God or turn away from God on His terms and not ours. And we'll talk about this some next week. But it's very common in our culture, in our day and age, for people to try and fit God into our belief about who we think God should be, right? Well, I don't think God would ever do that. Or if that's the type of God God is, then I don't want to have anything to do with that God. Well, good thing you're not defining God. If God's going to behave that way, I don't want to have anything to do with Him. Okay, but guess what? We're the creation. We don't get to define who God is. God defines who God is. God defines how we come to God. God defines His terms. And eventually, curiosity must lead us to a place where we are confronted with the reality of who God is. And when that happens, the natural response of humanity outside of the drawing grace of Jesus is to turn away from God because we choose to be our own gods. Eventually, we want it our way. Eventually, we want God to fit into our mold. But we learn through the holiness of God, we learn through this story that God is who God is, that we must come to God on His terms. You see, holiness and sin are mutually exclusive. His purity, His holiness, stands in opposition to our impurity, to our lack of holiness. But here's the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus, being perfectly holy, knows and feels the horror and the weight of sin, listen, more deeply than we can. Jesus, completely pure, completely holy, is horrified by the effects of sin. Now listen, here's where this is the beauty of the gospel. Yet, his heart is so pure, his heart is so holy, that he is not indifferent towards sin. Instead, because his heart is so pure, because his heart is so holy, because he is so repulsed by sin, he is drawn toward action. He is drawn to forgive. He is drawn to mend broken lives, to restore. He is drawn to redeem sinful humanity. So, his holiness finds sin revolting, more revolting than any of us can even begin to feel or imagine. Whatever impact sin has had on your life that has caused you to be revolted by it and turned away by it and repulsed by it is not even a scratch on how Jesus feels toward sin, because he is completely pure. He is completely holy. And so he is revolted. He is repulsed by sin. I mean, how else can a completely morally pure and holy God respond but to be repulsed by sin? But here is where we often have the disconnect. We tend to think that because God is that holy and our sin is sin, that his holiness does not, that his holiness somehow causes him to withdraw from us. But what we learn in this story and throughout Scripture is that his holiness compels him to act on our behalf. It is the same holiness that repulses Jesus about sin that draws his heart to respond to sin. That sin evokes this holy longing and love and tenderness in Jesus that flows naturally toward forgiveness and mercy. So, when we speak of the holiness of God, we do so with reverence. We do so with an awe of who God is. Like fire, he is to be taken seriously. He is holy. He is above us. And yet, in this text, his holiness draws him to us. He is above us, but here's the gospel. He is above us, but he is among us. You see, we learn of his holiness in this text, but we also learn of God's initiative, don't we? That God takes initiative. That God's holiness does not cause him to be removed from us. That God is not in heaven saying, I'm just too holy for that. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. Like, that's our image of holiness. God is repulsed by my behavior. Instead, what pure holiness is God is drawn toward action. That he loves us so deeply that his holiness causes him to respond. Like, notice in this story, Moses is not on some quest to find God, is he? He's not out there looking for God. He's not, well, maybe if I go to Mount Horeb, God will be there, and I can initiate some type of relationship with this God, and he'll step in. Moses is minding his own business. He's tending sheep on the backside of the desert when God initiates contact with him. Again, God's holiness does not keep him removed from us. Instead, from the opening scene of the Bible in Genesis 1 through 3, when Adam and Eve have sinned against God and they're hiding in the bushes and they're trying to cover themselves naked and ashamed, it is God who takes the initiative. It is God who comes into the garden looking for them, seeking them out, trying to pursue a relationship with them. And it's the same God in the story of Moses who comes down to us, who meets Moses on the backside of the desert and calls him by name. God meets us right where we are. The scripture says his light shines into the darkness of our hearts. And he initiates relationship with people who are incapable of coming to God due to the sinful nature of our own hearts and lives. Now, regardless of what you believe about the extent of participation in salvation by humans. This is something that people discuss all the time in theology about how much involvement is there in humans deciding to come to God as opposed to being God-initiated. So regardless of where you're at on that scale of basically everything is human or everything is God, there's all kinds of theological systems that define those things. Regardless of how much you what you believe about how much humans participate, one thing is abundantly clear in Scripture. God always takes the initiative. God always takes the initiative. That we love Him because, what? He first loved us. That regardless, again, of how much you believe humans are active in salvation or how much is God, one thing is super clear. God always takes the initiative in relationship. That God is above us in His holiness, and yet He is among us. That He calls Moses by name, which displays intimacy and intentionality. That He desires relationship with His creation. And so He initiates relationship. That God is love. And so the purity of who He is compels Him to respond to sin, to respond to suffering. That God takes initiative with His creation, which goes hand in hand with this next thing we see about God in this text. And that is this idea that God has compassion, that God is compassionate. We learn about God's compassion here. That Moses and the Israelites face a challenge that is shared by all of us. How do I trust God when God continues to allow suffering? To trust that God has always and continues to be concerned about our suffering. Like in a fallen and broken world, God allows suffering. And we have to wrestle with that reality, don't we? That why do these things happen? Why do children get cancer? Why are these people suffering the way they are? Why am I going through this? Like, we have to wrestle with that because we live in a broken and fallen world. And yet what Scripture teaches again and again, what we learn through the gospel and through the story of Jesus, is that God sees and God hears and God knows, that God became one of us in order to sympathize with us, to understand our hurts, to understand our sorrows, to identify with our pain and our grief and our suffering. That God has not forgotten His people, that His promises are true. Now, admittedly, not always on my timetable. I've learned that God's definition of hurry doesn't quite look the same as mine. Have you figured that out in life yet? As a matter of fact, how many years into this are we? I mean, by the time God shows up to Moses on the backside of the desert, we are at least 80 years into the story of just Moses. 80 years. Before that, we are a good 400 years into this story from the time that Joseph was second in command and said, hey, bring my father and all of my relatives to Egypt. I've got a good arrangement for you here. We're 400 years removed from that. God's timetable is not my timetable. God's hurry is not my hurry. But what we learn in Scripture is that God is always at work. He is always a God of compassion who is acting on our behalf even when we can't see it, which kind of leads to this final truth about God from this text, and that is this, that God rescues. We learn about God's rescue here, that God had a plan. He had a purpose. And His plan, His purpose was to transfer His people out of Egypt and into the promised land. That was God's plan. To move His people from here to here. To transfer them out. To rescue them out. To get them from something to something. To get them from slavery to freedom. To get them from sin to salvation, to get them from captivity to worship. That is the message of salvation. That is the message of rescue. That God meets us right where we are, but He does not leave us there. You understand the depth of the gospel there? You listen to me clearly. God will meet you right where you are, you are in life. Like, if you hear me preach for any length of time, you will hear me say that truth over and over and over again. It is a gospel truth that we need to be reminded of regularly. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to figure this thing out. God will meet you right where you are in life. Now, the rest of the gospel story is also, he's not going to leave you there. He will transfer you from where you are to where you're going, from A to B, from sin, from slavery and sin to life in Christ, to freedom in Jesus, right? Come as you are, but Jesus is not going to keep you where you are. That God is bringing you out of Egypt into the promised land. He will meet us where we are, but he does not leave us there. God says, I'm coming down. I'm coming down to bring them out of Egypt and into a promised land. Now, I love this part of the rescue story. God most often uses the rescued, those who have been rescued, the redeemed, as part of his rescue plan. As a matter of fact, when God calls an individual, the scriptures almost go out of their way to emphasize kind of the mundane or ordinary vocations of the people he called. Like, we could do a Bible search right here. I won't do it because we don't have time. But, man, you could just think about the people. Isaiah, Gideon, Jonah, Samuel. The Bible says that Jeremiah was called while he was still in his mother's womb. Like, God is at work calling the ordinary and the mundane to accomplish his purposes. God uses a desert, wandering, aging, blue-collar, failed rescuer on the backside of the desert to accomplish his purpose. Moses is God's choice, not Pharaoh. God could have come down and changed the heart of Pharaoh, the most powerful king on the earth of that time, and said, I'm going to work my purpose through Pharaoh. Instead, he's on the backside of the desert. He says, Moses, I've got a plan. And you are the guy. And we'll see next week why that's important. Because Moses is like, I'm not the guy. Trust me, I'm not the guy you want. God's like, no, you are the guy. Why? Because the story is not about Moses. The story is about God. Moses is the reluctant convert. Even the earthly circumstances of Jesus would not lead someone to believe that he was on an eternal mission from God. Think about it. Jesus, ordinary family, small town, disregarded town, blue-collar worker, a carpenter's son, spent the first 30 years of his life in obscurity, mundane living for 30 years, and then Savior of the world. That even the story of Jesus points to this idea that God's redemptive work most often takes place in the realm of the ordinary. You know why? Because Jesus came to save sinners. People in need of a Savior. People like Moses. People like you. People like me. This story teaches us about God. He's holy. He's absolutely holy. It teaches us that God initiates, that in his holiness, he is compelled to act toward those who are less than holy. It teaches us about his compassion, that he sees and knows and understands. He relates to what you're going through today. It teaches us about his plan of rescue, that even though God is above us, that he came down to live among us so that we might be brought up to him. That even when we feel less than qualified, ordinary, mundane, that God is writing a redemptive story through us, as we will see next Sunday. God, he's inviting, he's mesmerizing, and he's also terrifying. He's above us, And yet, he comes to live among us so that we might be invited and be brought up to live in eternity with him.